Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Two or three words of thanks. So I'll start saying thank you to everybody who works hard to be in your spot on time. We really do want to start at 9:30 each week, and I know that there are many times various things that keep you from being here, but if you can just circulate the word amongst the brothers and sisters and encourage them. And again, I know we've had babies throw up when we're walking out the door, and we've had all things like that happen over the years. We've run out of gas on the way to church before. I guess that was my fault for not being prepared, but just I want to encourage one another in that deal. And then also I wanted to say a word of thanks to, and folks won't be able to hear this, I'll try to say it a couple of times during the day, but I want to say thanks to those who take care of our children during the week. We have, and during worship services and Bible studies and things, and we have lots of children around this church, always have, and we have a lot of willing and able people who labor in that ministry to our kids. And to each other. It's a ministry to moms in particular for them to be able to know their children are taken care of. And so thank you for everybody who does that, to Beth planning it and coordinating it, and stay with the children. I just wanted you to know how much we appreciate that, and we're thankful for that ministry in our midst. And I wanted to say thank you, too, for Mary Carol and Susan Leanna and others who lend their hand to getting ready once a month and making sure that that's ready. And that reminds me, I think there's a note in the bulletin that we're consistently placing there now, but in the recognition that some of you have gluten issues, the communion bread is always gluten-free, so trying to make allowances for... Email they discovered last week that she had a malignant Wednesday, and she'll be needing some care and encouragement and meals and things in the days to come after that. So as soon as we can get a feel for when she's going to be home and they start needing that stuff, we'll let you know about that so you can jump into that, okay? Also tonight, rather than meeting here together, we'll be meeting at Lakeview Baptist Church. And that's an annual joint worship meeting that we have. There are several pastors who meet here once a month to pray together for the city and for each other, for our churches, for our wives and our families, and for God to send revival in our midst. And so we want to annually meet together and worship together. And this year, I'm encouraged to tell you that Gary Spooner will be preaching. And I just lobbied for someone to come and preach to us. And so that's, I got my way. I fussed enough and got my way. So Gary will be preaching to us tonight. And if you want to sing in a choir, that'll start at 5:30. You get to sing in a choir here every week. And so I really appreciate that too. Thanks for the way that you participate. And if there's one thing that I really, really miss when I'm away from Grace Heritage, that's, I miss the preaching. But I miss the singing. And I appreciate the way that you guys really go after that. And so that gives me a chance to say thanks to Brian for putting this as well and helping. Let's do that now in just a moment. But let me encourage you, first of all, to find in your worship bulletin text from 34. And also I forgot to mention, if you're a guest or a regular attender who needs to communicate something to us, if you just want to let us know about a prayer need, please take one of the seat back pockets and fill that out, drop in the offering plate a little bit later when it's passed this morning. We want to know about you being here, and we want to know how we can encourage you and minister to you, okay? So drop that in the offering plate this morning as you have the opportunity. But now that you have your worship bulletin in front of you, let's stand together and We want to read together from Psalm 34. And I want you to join me as we hear this call to worship. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Would you pray with me together, please? Father, help us now. We thank you that you've given us the means of gathering to worship you in the Lord's Day, and by forming your church, by calling us to connect ourselves to the body of Christ in meaningful ways. We thank you for those who labor in many ways that are unseen that make this possible and who facilitate, just make it easier. We thank you for a place where we can gather that's comfortable in so many ways and makes good provision for us. But Father, all of these things are the externals, I guess, and the circumstantial things. Crucial to our worship, obviously, is that you are our God and that you have made us your people. And as we come from all the different wrestlings and strugglings of walking with you this week as individuals, we thank you that we can gather together. And so we ask you to help us together to exalt your name. And we pray that where there are hearts that are struggling, that the gathering together of your people would be an encouragement. That we would be reminded that others are walking after you and pressing after you and are ready to help us in the process. We pray that we would be aware together as we hear each other's voices, that would also again make us aware of our brothers and sisters and of their lives, their needs before you, and that we would look to encourage one another, even by the way that we sing and attend to the preaching of the word and respond to you today. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
4, we're reminded of the results of the gospel, the effects that it has in our lives. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I would point out to you that he doesn't say, I urge you to walk worthy so you can be called. And sometimes people have a tendency to flip that idea, to think that they can somehow earn something from God. But I also call you to take notice that with no apology, the Apostle Paul says, since you have been called, I urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy or consistent with your calling. And so, not only do we hope to escape the penalty of sin when we die, but we hope and do indeed, by the mercy of God, escape the power of sin while we live. And so, this is one of the gospel's effects in our lives, brothers and sisters. The way we were before God saved us. Thanks be to God. He has rescued us and set us free to walk in a different manner, a way that's consistent with the calling that we say has been placed on our lives. And so, I, like you, can look back and see a great deal of, or at least some degree of inconsistency between my life and my calling this week. Rather than pretending that God doesn't care about that, and rather than pretending, you know, and just forgetting about it, and rather than groveling in it and feeling like God has somehow stopped loving us, let's stop for a moment and remember what God's called us to and thank Him that Christ is the worthy one who is at work to transform us into His image, and that we're in the process, we're in the journey. Okay? And say, God, this is what I long for. And there have been times this week when I've not borne with others in love. I've not been eager to maintain the unity of the body. I've not been very humble. I haven't been gentle. That's my longing. And I know that Christ can do that. Let's ask Him to work the gospel effects in our hearts today. All right? Join me, would you, for just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, for moments in the past week when we have not been gentle, we've been proud and haughty, not been humble, we've been coarse or harsh or impatient, we've not been striving for peace, we've been combative, or we've just been plain selfish. Forgive us, we pray. We know that's not the character of Christ. That you are working in us. And so we pray for forgiveness, and we pray that you would encourage us to remind us that you are moving us toward these things. So strengthen us to press after them with all the power and the energy that you mightily work in us by your Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Stand together again. Would you please, let's continue to ask the Lord for His help.
Blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace, streams of mercy never ceasing. Lord, your sonnet sung by flaming tongues above, raise the mountain fixed upon it, out of thy redeeming love. O fair Judah, thou hast crossed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I hope by thy good gleaming, safely home by thy good grace. sought me when a stranger wandering from the
Bibles with me to Genesis 31. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, that begins on page 25. We're continuing to read about the life of Jacob. And we know that in the past chapters, God had promised Jacob that he would be with him wherever he went. And at that time, when he promised that, Jacob was running away. He was running away from his brother Esau, who was trying to kill him. He was leaving his family behind, basically had nothing with him. And now we see in this chapter God beginning to demonstrate his faithfulness and his promise and his care and protection of Jacob. First of all, he'd made Jacob, the former deceiver, a faithful man. It wasn't just about his riches, it was about his character. He had changed Jacob. Jacob had worked steadfastly for his uncle for 20 years. And that's also a good reminder to us that we see that in this passage that God's work doesn't always wrap up in a nice, neat package in a really short time. It's easy to read this in a short time, but remember, this was a half of a lifetime for the man, or a long period in his life that this has taken place over. It took 20 years to get to this point. And even here, Jacob's struggles aren't over yet. And yet we can see the God working out the plan already. God has been with him just as he promised. And so Jacob can be confident in the future that God will continue to be with him in all the challenges of life. So follow along with me as I read in chapter 31. We're going to stop at verse 24. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season, of the flock. I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured all our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. The Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Before we pray, I just want to encourage those of you who could, you men, to join with us on Wednesday morning. We have a prayer meeting at what some might call an ungodly hour of 6:30 on Wednesday, but I can assure you it is a godly hour, and it sounds very difficult and challenging, and yet it is a great blessing to be there, and not just to be there once, but to be there over time and to fellowship with men around God's Word and to pray in more detail than we're able to pray in several minutes here in our worship service. So if your schedule allows you to do that, I would encourage you to go to bed early on Tuesday night and get up and discover the great blessing of praying together with other men from our body. And Paul was commending the faithfulness of many of you. This shows the faithfulness of God right here. We actually have college students show up at 6:30 in the morning. Now that is God's faithfulness at work in people's hearts and lives. So those of you who are missing out on that, I encourage you to join with us if you can. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are truly a faithful God. You make promises and you keep them. You were faithful to Jacob and you are faithful to us. You're wise enough to know how to use all the dangers and the challenges and the enemies in our lives to bless us even so. Father, grant us confidence in you that is as strong as your faithfulness to us. Father, you have promised and you've given us your presence, just as you did Jacob. You've given us the Holy Spirit that we might experience your presence, that he might be the down payment of the Lord Jesus Christ's personal presence to us. And you are working the fruit of the Spirit in your people. So, Father, give us the fruit of faithfulness. Help us to be steadfast in following you, knowing that you're with us, knowing that you're faithful to us. Father, may our faithfulness be a reflection of your promises in the gospel. Help others to be able to see your faithfulness by seeing the faithfulness that you work in your people. So, Father, help us to live and to speak to those around us of your faithfulness in saving sinners through the gospel, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to thank you for faithful people. Faithfulness is not something that we have in ourselves, in our sinfulness, in our fallenness. It is something that you work in us, and And I just echo the thanks that Paul expressed this morning at the beginning of the service for the faithfulness of God's people in serving in so many ways. For those who serve in the nursery, for those who clean up the sanctuary, for those who make sure the parking is working, for those who do the audio, and a thousand other things, Father, that go on here that may be behind the scenes and may not always attract the attention of people, and yet it reflects your faithful work in people's lives and your people so that they would be faithful to you and to the ministry of this church. Thank you for that, Father. Father, we want to pray for those who are laboring in mission fields around the world. We ask, Father, that you would bless Mike and Amy as they continue to work in Central Asia. Help them to see, experience, to know your faithfulness with them. In many ways, they're like Jacob. They've left their family behind. They're in a foreign land. They're subject in many ways to the power and whims of the people around them. And yet, Father, you have a purpose for them being there. And just as you worked in Jacob's life and his family's life, and you blessed him and you poured out riches upon him, I ask, Father, that you would pour out riches upon them as they seek to win people to Christ. And that those riches would be experienced in reaping a great harvest of souls. Father, we want to pray for local churches, even here, Father, in this community as they gather this morning. We pray especially this morning for Farmville Baptist Church, and we ask that you would bless them as they gather, that they would be truly a testimony to your faithfulness. We ask your blessing upon Tom McClendon, their pastor, that he would be a faithful man in bringing the Word of God and proclaiming it, heralding it to your people. Father, we pray for those who are working through the ministry of Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We ask, Father, that you would grant them help and faithfulness, that you would use this in the lives of women who are in crisis, who need help, who need a loving hand. We ask, Father, that you would provide for the financial and physical needs that they want to supply, and also to the spiritual needs of those who come. Father, we pray for those in authority. You've told us to do that, and we want to mention specific people that are in authority. Father, this morning we pray especially for Mayor Gary Fuller of Opelika. We ask, Father, that you would grant him wisdom, care for the people of Opelika, wise counselors, and a godly influence on this city. Father, we pray for those who are laboring in various vocations and have opportunities to bring the light of the gospel and the light of your word and of your law into various spheres of life. We pray this morning especially for those who teach and direct and administer in the schools here in Lee County, and especially for Auburn University. Father, there's much potential for influence there, and we ask that you would grant help to those who are in positions of leadership and teaching. Father, we rejoice with the Cates family and the arrival of John Thomas. Thank you for a safe delivery, that they're doing well. We ask that you would just continue to strengthen and help Martha and Heath, and that you would just give them wisdom as they welcome a new person into their family. We thank you, Father, for that great gift. Father, we also want to continue to lift up Tom McVeigh as he recovers from surgery, as well as Joyce Johnson. And we ask, Father, that you would also be with Brenda Schumpert in the upcoming surgery that she faces. We ask that in all these cases that you would bring healing and strength and comfort. Show your faithfulness in these lives, Father. Father, we thank you for the way that you have blessed us with supply, provision, food, clothes, place to live. And we want to mark your faithfulness by giving back tithes and offerings to you today. And we ask that you'd be pleased by that, that your faithfulness would be lifted up in that. And Father, we also want to pray for the ministry of the Word. Your Word is true because you are faithful. We can count on every single thing that you say. And not only that, but you have powerfully and faithfully and sovereignly brought every one of us here for this very purpose, to comfort and assure us and to correct us and reprove us. Father, may we hear these things. May we respond to whatever it is that your word instructs us about. Father, point us to the path of blessing with you, walking with you, and help us to receive the truth with attention and faith. And we ask all these things in the name of our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. Daniel, is this working? Okay. And I don't have to wear it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll continue from the place where we stopped last week in verse 16. And I'd like for us to read together through verse 6 of chapter 4. So Ecclesiastes, and you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 554 if you're using those Bibles that are in the seat racks that are in front of you, page 554. Let's hear the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust will return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up toward the upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is the Word of God. If you read that in your quiet time this morning, perhaps you came away wondering, what is this man talking about? But I think that a central part of what he's communicating to us is a mindset, a gospel-oriented mindset toward contentment. Is there contentment to be found in this life? And all the things that are going on and the press that's going on around us and everybody's always wanting more. You know that I'm a sports fan and I've enjoyed watching Auburn basketball in particular. Basketball is my favorite sport. And God didn't give me a body to play, but I try to play and I enjoy it and it's just a lot of fun. And I was so excited about this year because we were second year into our new coach and everything was looking good, and we had some great athletes coming, and then injury after injury after injury, and then one couple of guys even just said, oh, I don't want to play anymore, so they folded their hands and quit. And and we had another horrible season, roughly. And I listened to people calling in on the talk shows, and they're saying nothing will satisfy but a championship every year in football and basketball and baseball. Or else everybody's just losers, you know, second place is first loser, that statement. And I imagine that you know people that are in the business world who are like that. It's always got to be something more. We've got to have a new acquisition, more employees, bigger business, more profit, bigger money, more stuff. It's kind of how the way things work, isn't it? And that's what the author is recognizing. The preacher sees that tendency that's rolling through us and the lack of contentment that we find, and he's offering some counsel for us. He's recognizing some things, making some observations about life, that the world is permeated with wickedness. And you know, even when I wrote that, I thought, you're going to say that like it's new information for people. Brothers and sisters, the world is permeated with wickedness. No duh, right? But the preacher's recognizing that and calling us to respond to it, to have a lens, a gospel lens to look through. And that's one of the things that you'll see that Ecclesiastes over and over lets us do. It gives us the opportunity to look at life through the lens of a man apart from God. and then calls us to keep coming back and to use a godly lens, a biblical lens through which we look at life and orient ourselves to the things that are going on around us. And so he's recognizing this world permeated with wickedness. And then he proposes a reason that God leaves things this way. Because God could fix it if he wanted to, right? I mean, that goes through our hearts. Why doesn't God make this right? And he proposes an idea for why God leaves things this way, and then encourages us to consider some various options for the way that we're going to live life. And so I want to encourage you to consider these options and choose the one that's gospel-oriented, that gives you a biblical lens through which you can look at life. And through that, rather than joining into the craziness that says nothing but a championship every year will do, nothing but continued growth will do, nothing but always bigger, always more, always better, nothing but that will do. Rather than joining into that and embracing that mindset for life and being driven by it, I want to encourage you to find joy in one handful and contentment in the place where God's put you by having a gospel lens. So let's flesh that out a little bit. First of all, notice that in verse 16 and some following, the preacher recognizes that we live in a world that's permeated by wickedness. And he points it out in three places. He sees it in the justice system and in the fact that there's oppression coming from all around and people are always oppressed and they're never comforted unless they're powerful enough to be the oppressor. And then even, he says, in the workplace, in the thing, the vocation that God's given us, that the life work that we're given to do, it's woven through with wickedness. Notice in verse 16, he says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness. And he's saying essentially that in the place that everyone would expect that there just be one spot where things are done right, the court system, the justice system, there would be equity and things would be right. But even there, I find that there's wickedness. Now, not all of us have probably tasted this reality, but many have known being falsely accused of something and then taken, steamrolled by a legal process that's in place that supposedly was set up by people to do right for the masses, but in many cases ends up running over folks and crushing them in the process. I'm reading a series of books about a lawyer in East Tennessee whose name is Joe Dillard. And Joe was a defense lawyer, a criminal defense lawyer for years, but he kept defending guilty people and trying to get them off, and he felt dirtied by that. And so he joined the prosecutor's office and became an assistant district attorney. And there he found that the district attorney was taking bribes from people so that they wouldn't be prosecuted. And so there was filth in the defense area, and there was filth in the prosecutor's office. And everywhere he looked, he was saying what Ecclesiastes is saying. And the fiction is not being made up. Even in the place where you think you ought to be able to find justice, it's not there. And that's what the preacher's saying. Now, he follows that with a biblical response. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time for every matter and for every work. Sounds like what we did last week in the first part of chapter 3, doesn't it? There's a time for everything, and God makes all things right. He appoints the proper times for things. And what the author is saying here is that God is going to work justice. We just don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to take place. But we can be sure that he's going to do that. He recognizes, like Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And there are many other texts in the scripture that say that. So the temptation is to say that in this world there is no justice because we're looking at it with eyes that are under the sun. But when you take a biblical lens, you can be certain that while you don't know when justice is going to be brought to pass, God's going to do that. He's going to work justice. But in the meantime, this is the world where we live, isn't it? And there's a lack of justice, and not only is there that, but there's a lack of comfort for those who are oppressed. Look on down to chapter 4, where the preacher says, I see all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and the oppressed are tearful. There's no one to comfort them. Their oppressors are powerful. And he says, for emphasis again, there's no one to comfort those that they oppress. Not that the oppressors are needing comfort. And he comes to the conclusion that the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living, and that those who are best off are those who have never even been born, because they haven't been exposed to this reality, that there's a lack of justice, and those who have any kind of power or influence are going to oppress those who are around them. Not only that, he goes on in verse 4 to notice that in this area that we talked about, our work and our calling or our life's work, there's wickedness that's woven through that. It's in the justice system. It's in that powerful people oppress others. And then in verse 4, I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, rather than a longing to accomplish things in order to make things better and to improve things for other people and to just carve out a living, he's saying that people are driven in their work by their envy, by their always wanting, by their saying, we want the championship every year and no one else should be able to get it. We want to always have the best. We want to always have the biggest. We want to crush people as we're going towards our goals. And that's what he's saying works through the heart of men and women in their desire to strive and work. Our striving to climb the corporate career ladder is an envious thing. And even after we've crawled over friend and foe to reach the business goals, the problem that he's saying is that we're left with vanity. This also, he says, notice the end of verse 4, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. There's a brokenness in our courts. There's a brokenness in the way everybody treats each other if they have any power. And even when we go to work, there's a brokenness in that. And who has not seen it? As you get into the workplace and find people that are trying to get ahead. I still remember with clarity one thing that I learned from I went to a seminar on multitasking, and the first thing I found out is that multitasking can't be done. And the other thing is that if you want to get ahead, you need to be ready to stab people in the back. That's what they taught us in this seminar. You got to be able to move people out of your way if you want to move ahead. And that's just confirming, or Ecclesiastes is confirming what was taught in that class, that that's woven through the hearts of people. Now, why is this? And why does God leave things like this? Look back to chapter 3, verse 18. The preacher proposes, I think, a reason why God leaves things this way. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. Now, many times in the Old Testament, when we see that word testing or the phrase and that God is testing people, he's not like putting them to a test to find out if they'll pass it or not, but he's putting them in a situation that exposes who they are. It's the idea of any good test that's given in a classroom today. It exposes what you know and what you don't know, right? And so when God tests people, he's not trying to trick them, but he's trying to show them or bring to light what they really are, bring to the surface their character. And he goes on to say he's testing them or exposing them that they might see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Now, What is he trying to say here? Because we're probably itching to get on to the next verse 20, that says, all go to one place. Or verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of a beast goes down into the earth. Is the Bible teaching that all we are really is a higher form of animal, and that at death there's no difference in what happens to us? He certainly is communicating that death is the final blow of sin, and that all of life, both human beings and animals, are impacted by it. And that in the end, when we die, we just cease our breathing. But with the gospel lens that we have to look back at this text, we have a great deal of hope. God allows this injustice to fester. God allows this oppression to go on. God exposes this brokenness of our heart, even in the ways that we do our work, so that we understand that left to ourselves, we are just like the animals. And if all we have is this earthly lens to look at our lives, we can see that there's not that much difference between us. In fact, even when we die, just with this earthly lens, just if you just watch someone pass away, you have no earthly way of knowing that there's anything that's happened after that, beyond the fact that they've just ceased to exist. And as far as you know, with that look and that gaze on that person, that's it. Life's over. They've ceased to function. They've ceased to exist. And they've returned to the dust. And Psalm 104, verse 29 says, when God hides His face, we are dismayed. When He takes away our breath, we die and return to the dust. So I think I understand that the preacher is recognizing the reality of the fall, the effect of the sin that happened in Genesis and the way that it shapes all of us. And he's pointing out the fact that as we look at this reality of life, that we learn that we simply, just like the animals, are not like God. Let me answer that question for just a moment about the soul of man. I know that you know that everyone goes on to life after this life. The animals don't. I think there are dogs in heaven, but Oreo is not one of them. Okay? Oh, I know that crushes some of you, but I think we'll have animals in heaven, but Oreo ain't going to be there. But life after life is for sure. Jesus said to Martha at the death of her brother, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 11, verse 25. Or when Jesus gave comfort to his disciples regarding the life to come, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where you are, where I am, there you may be also." And so from the lips of Jesus to your ears, there is life after death. And unlike the life of an animal that ceases to exist at death when breath is taken from them, when our breath is taken from us, we do not cease to exist. But we step into an eternity, either in the presence of God or separated from Him for that eternity. But why this depressing view by the preacher? Why is he talking like this and saying these kinds of things? Because he's giving you that view of life from the lens under the sun. The life apart from God has no more value in it than to run the rat race, because at the end you die and you cease to exist. And so the gospel lens that we have, the biblical lens that God has given us through which to look at life, not only transforms and changes that, but it gives us a completely different perspective. And it shapes the way that we're going to live now because of that perspective. And he gives us three options to choose from. That's the third thing I'd like for you to see from this text. The preacher proposes three options for approaching work and life. In verses 5 and 6, the first option is to fold your hands and do nothing. Notice verse 5 says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." Now, those who sort of give up and don't want to work fall into this category. They decide there's no real use in it since it's not going to really accomplish much for them. It's all going to burn one day, so it doesn't really matter what I do. And so I'm just going to kind of get by. I met this guy in Florida once when we were on a mission trip and doing some ministry in a homeless shelter. And we sat and talked with this fellow. We're trying to talk with him about the gospel. And he said, "Look, I don't need what you're talking about. I have found my happiness in life. I know where I can go get a meal, a hot meal, every day of the week. I know where I can find safe, dry places to sleep every night. I know that nobody knows I exist. I'm not paying taxes to anybody. I'm just living my life. I don't do anything. I don't work. I can go to the beach. I can hang out. I can, and somebody feeds me and somebody shelters me every day. And that's what the way I want to live life. And that's this guy who's folded his hands. But the scripture has a warning for us. And he calls that person here a fool. The fool folds his hands because he's going to eat his own flesh. The guy that takes this lot in life who thinks the best thing I can do is just to not do anything is going to consume himself. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 10 describes it this way. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. He's so lazy, in other words, that he's going to self-destruct. Now, as I think about you guys, and even as I wrote this little section of the sermon, I thought, I don't really know people like this in our congregation. I don't know. Most people are much different from this. But if you're tempted that way, here's a warning for you. And I have to confess that some days I am tempted like that. I'm thinking, if I just had plenty of money, I would just like drive around and watch airplanes and eat at Five Guys and do nothing. It would be great. But the scripture gives me a gospel lens to look at that thought process through. See? It's saying you can't even examine and think about what's good for your own life. So here's a lens to look through. And that kind of idea is foolish. And it's so lazy it'll wind up in self-destruction. The second option he gives is, the first is to fold your hands. The second option is to fill your hands. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Now, I want to focus on the last portion of that phrase, two hands full. One author that I read said, this creates for me the picture of children who come to our house at Halloween and say trick or treat, and they're holding both hands or a big bag with both hands out like this, or something like that. They didn't just do this because they know they can get more like this. And so they hold it out like this and they want, I want a lot. And it's the picture of a person who's grasping at everything possible, trying to get as much as they can by any means that they need to employ. And at first, that might sound like the more commendable position. After all, we don't have the things that we enjoy. We don't have electric lights and computers and cars and planes that'll take us across the country because people sat around and folded their hands, right? I mean, these guys were go-getters. They were out there accomplishing things, dreaming big dreams, taking on impossible tasks, climbing the highest mountains, leaping tall buildings at a single bound, that kind of stuff, right? And that's the way you want to be. You want to be a go-getter and get after stuff. But the downside, the scripture tells us, is that in order to gain the two handfuls, you have to work more, sacrifice more, run over people, and ignore a gospel lens that God's given you with which to look at life and how it ought to be lived. And at the end of the day, you will have worked very, very hard for two handfuls of nothing. That's what he says at the end. Two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. So the guy who has forsaken everything in order to reach this goal gets there and finds out that he's got nothing at the end of the day. So what's the third option? Where does the gospel call us? Well, to the first part of verse 6, and a little, one handful, with contentment. Better a handful of quietness. So not folded hands, not two hands full of toil, but a handful of quietness. A small amount, still accomplishing, still working, still gaining, but a reasonable amount wrapped in the benefit of quiet. Wrapped in the benefit, if you will, of contentment. Rather than being the guy who said, how much money is enough? And the answer was, a little bit more. You can say, I can clothe our family, I can feed our family, I can shelter our family, I can participate in missions and giving to my church, and I have time to go on mission trips and to stop and go down and help these people get their mule out of the ditch, and I can, you know, I'm content. I'm not driven by my work life and the things that I've chosen to do or the goals that I've set. This is the way the preacher recommends we work in this world, so that we can wind up with quietness and peace of mind. Proverbs 15:16 says it this way: better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And I want to ask you in closing to turn over to Luke chapter 12 with me. Because I keep talking about this gospel lens, and you may be saying, I just don't see it. But I think we have in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 and following, a text in which we gain more gospel insight to this reality that's being described by the preacher. Follow along with me in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking to a crowd who's been calling and asking some questions about inheritance. And he says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." And if you'll allow me just to stop and remind you, he said, the thing that makes the work world wicked is it's driven by envy or covetousness, always wanting more. Okay? So here he's saying, take guard, beware, look out for covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Sounds a little bit, there's the flavor of that idea from in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Just take joy, go in your eating and your drinking, right? But remember, we looked back at that and we said that's not a frivolous party mindset that's being promoted by the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He's saying enjoy a fullness in where you are in life in this moment, and in all the things you get to do in this day, enjoy a fullness in it, and not this. I'm going to gather everything that I can for myself and then consume it. I'm going to fold my hands. But God said to him in verse 20, fool, familiar language, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now I want to just end this morning by saying, here's the call of Christ to say that the way we live in a world that's full of brokenness and injustice, oppression, and a dog-eat-dog kind of rat race to get to the front and protect yourself and get all you can all you get and sit on the can and poison the rest, when that's the world in which we live, the way we combat that is with the gospel reality that, first of all, there's nothing wrong. I'll be 55 next week. Senior coffee is near. He doesn't discipline. He doesn't rebuke. That's the word I'm looking for. He doesn't rebuke this guy for being a profitable farmer. He doesn't rebuke him for gathering crops. He rebukes him because that's all he does. And he's rich towards himself rather than being rich toward God. And obviously there's a lot to unpack out of this parable. But the way we live in this world is, first of all, to be on our guard against this covetousness, this envy that drives us. And to look to Christ to give us a heart that's rich toward God. That in itself is a gospel result that's affected in our lives only by this power of the Spirit to work in us. And to think about how to flesh that out would be a good conversation this afternoon to have a richness towards God with your life and the skills and the resources and the things God's given you. What does that look like? What does that look like in the way you live your life as a single person or a student, to have a richness towards God that reflects to God that your heart belongs to Him and that your desire is for Him and His glory in all the things that you're doing? As a young couple, married, as parents, as grandparents, you know, whatever your station in life is, what does a richness of heart towards God look like? This is not a get out of work excuse. Well, working, you know, Pastor Paul said, don't be driven. No. It's to be driven towards the right things. It recognizes that we have more than one job. It recognizes that we have more than one job. Labor. Be productive. Make your space better, but also develop a richness towards God. Resist the press that comes from the world. I had a conversation with a young man just, I don't know, last week. And he was saying, you know, everybody in our department just works all the time. And I just realized I can't be driven by that. Amen. I commend you. And may your tribe increase. Fear God rather than fearing man and what they think for you about the number of hours you spend at work. And the time you spend laboring and pressing after what the world says is the goal. Get a gospel lens towards these kinds of things. And I think that you'll find that wrapped in that is contentment. Okay? Well, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, make your word and the preaching of your word helpful to our hearts today. Nothing really theologically profound in recognizing the world we live in is wicked, that there's injustice around us and that there's a rat race. Most people in this room have to go to work tomorrow, or they're dealing with their neighbors, or they're helping their grandchildren, instructing them, or pouring their lives into others in various ways. God, help us to do that in a way that allows us to taste the bits of contentment that you have offered in Christ, in having our hearts oriented towards you, of showing a richness toward you. Help us to understand more and more what that means and how that looks. And we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to share together in the Lord's Supper now, and so I invite the men who are here to help me come. And as they're coming, let me remind you that if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate. And we do this as a confession of our need for Christ and a recognition that in Him is bound up all of our hope and contentment and joy.
going to be made right is that Christ was broken, his body was broken, caused the sins of the world. And justice was done on the cross. And we haven't seen all that worked out yet, but we have a great hope. And so as we take this bread, we are saying that we are placing our faith in Christ, we're trusting in him, and that we are proclaiming his death until he comes. So we believe that he is coming, and we call these things right. So our hope is in Christ. Father, we pray that today that the richness of Christ would be realized in our own hearts as we worship together, as we get through the Lord's Day, and that it be rich towards you in our hearts. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Thank you. The same night that they broke bread, Jesus took a cup. He said, "This cup is my blood in the cup. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." So, Lord Jesus, as we take this cup, we proclaim our hope in your death, burial, and resurrection, and your soon return. We pray that you will grant us mercy today. And in particular, as we go back to work tomorrow, help your people now to have a handful with joy and contentment. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to stand together and sing all together. Place those in cups in the seat back.
My God ordained is right, for he is faithful.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.